Hey everyone, well, we're continuing through Genesis.
No surprise there. It's not going to be as slow as it has been. Next week we're actually going to look at the Gospel according to Abraham. So we're actually going to jump through a few chapters. So I really encourage you in the weeks between now and next week, which is only 1 week between now and then, to actually be reading through Genesis chapter 4 through to chapter 11. Have a read through it and you'll just see this cycle of sin, God's judgment and God's mercy. It only gets worse from here on in as we continue to look through. But I want to ask a question. Have you ever gone on a holiday and you're really, really excited about going on it? Emma and I had one a number of years ago that I was really excited. We'd never really done camping together. And we'd gone to Ballina for our anniversary back in 2008. It was a stinking hot weekend, January 28th, 29th. Not a good idea to go camping at that time of the year. And so we planned another camping trip, and we planned to go for 14 days, and Sue came with us, and we were going to head down to Coffs Harbour and camp at a place called Arawarra Beach, just north of Coffs. And I thought, this is going to be excellent. Get Emma out, we're going to be in a nice rainforest kind of area, and it's just going to be awesome. Well, it wasn't quite as good as we'd hoped. There was a number of different problems that arose. Arawarra Beach was about 30 kilometres north of Coffs Harbour, which is really small when you're on Google Maps, but it's not when you're actually there, when you're hungry, you're tired and you want Maccas for dinner. It rained. And it rained. And it rained. And it rained. And it rained when we were packing up. It just rained the whole time. And on top of that, we didn't really have the right equipment. We went there, we had an old esky, it didn't really keep things cool, it kind of leaked a bit, and it wasn't the best place to store our food and my bait. Bread doesn't taste too good when it's kind of a little bit dry and has a smell of old prawns. So what was supposed to have been a really enjoyable, wonderful holiday, it became quite a nightmare, and we didn't end up staying the full 2 weeks. We came home a little bit early. In one sense, what was supposed to be just this paradise, this wonderful, enjoyable circumstance, it was ruined, and it turned out to be a bit of a nightmare. And as we come to Genesis 3 today, we're actually going to see a very similar circumstance. Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, of Eden, and it's paradise, and it is good. God has declared that. And it's perfect in every way. Think about it. They were perfect in character. They were made in the image of God. They were holy. They were perfect in happiness. We know that they're blessed by God. Be fruitful and multiply. They got perfect food. They got a perfect home. They're dwelling in this garden. They've got food that's pleasant to the sight and good for the eyes, good for food. And they're happy in their relationships. We see at the end of Genesis chapter 2, the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. And so if you think about it, they were happy, they were holy, they were healthy, and they were called to have kids with their naked spouse. What happened? It all went downhill pretty quickly, because if we look around us today, we're not holy. We're not the image bearers of God anymore. We're not happy. There's so much in this world that causes us grief. We're not healthy. We were eating the fruits of the Garden of Eden, and last night I had Hungry Jacks for dinner. It's a bit of a difference. And I silly chose that. Why did we do that? I have no idea. We're not happy in our relationships. Most couples and just in general, there is fighting that exists now that wasn't in the Garden of Eden. We're not in a perfect place. We don't live in a wonderful paradise. And I'm sorry to say that no matter how nice your home is, it is not as good as the Garden of Eden. So what's happened? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to have a look at this today. And we're going to have a look at four things. We're going to have a look at the crafty serpent that comes in, who infiltrates the garden of God and see what he causes. We're going to have a look at Eve, the mother of all sinners, and how we are actually very similar to Eve. We're going to have a look at God who steps into the story, the judge and the mercy giver. And finally, we're going to have a look at Jesus, the better serpent slaying Adam. And really, this whole story is pointing to him. So let's jump in and have a look. Firstly, the cunning serpent. Genesis 3, it starts off with a really kind of menacing verse. Read with me in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Who is this serpent that's entered into the garden? We kind of know the story, but just imagine reading this for the first time, not aware of the history. Who is this serpent? This passage gives us a little bit of an understanding of who he is. What we see here is he's called a cunning or a crafty serpent. But what does that word mean? What does that word mean? This little word occurs about 11 times in the Old Testament, and 8 times it occurs in the book of Proverbs. And every time in the book of Proverbs, it's used in a positive way. And there it's translated prudent, prudent. And so we've got Proverbs 13:16. And everything the prudent acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. 14:15, the simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thoughts to his steps. And so we come to Genesis, and this snake, he is a prudent creature. He's a deep thinker. He's a mastermind. He's a planner. He's a strategist. He acts with a great knowledge, and he's given careful thought to what he's about to do here. What is he going to be like, though? We don't really know as we just read through. The word occurs in 3 other places apart from Proverbs. We've got it here in Genesis and 2 times in Job. And in Job 5, verse 12 to 13, is a really good description of the other way that this word is used. And it's used in a negative sense. It's used to describe a person who is crafty, who is wily, who is cunning, sneaky, devious, one who plans and schemes, but to do evil, not for good. And so as we come to Genesis 3, the kind of question that I think that Moses is putting here as he puts this in is, instantly we're going to go, there's this garden. There's this serpent. He's cunning, crafty. Is he going to be prudent or is he going to be wily? Which way is he going to go? But we know the answer to this question because we know the story. We're on the other side of the garden. And what we see straight up is this serpent, he's not seeking the welfare and the betterment of Adam and Eve. He's a diabolical, psychopathic mastermind. He is just absolutely crazy. He is a schemer. He's crept into the garden with a well-thought-out plan. He has plotted the downfall of humans. He knows how he's going to do it. And he's about to set down his journey. And this is important because Satan continues to work this way today. We talked about Satan several months ago. And Peter called him a roaring what? A lion seeking to devour whoever he may. And so we need to be on guard against him. Paul says that we are to be aware of his schemes and that we are to live in a certain way. So what I want us to do is have a look at Genesis, have a look and see how Satan deceives Eve, and so that we can understand his attack, so that we can be aware of him in our own lives. So let's have a look and see 3 ways that the serpent attacks Eve. The first thing he does is he questions God's words. And so we've got this at the second half of Genesis 3, verse 1. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? This is the first place where Satan always starts his attacks. He always starts by questioning the truthfulness of God's words. And if we answer incorrectly at this point, we lose the battle. It's just over. See, the Bible is the most effective and powerful tool that we have got for spiritual growth. In it, we experience Christ. Our thoughts and the desires of our heart are opened up and exposed to us. It grows us. It nourishes us. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It gives us doctrine. It rebukes us, corrects us, and trains us. It is God's mean to grow us. We desire it like a young child desiring a newborn desiring milk. It is for our good. And so what Satan does is he comes and attempts us, and he attacks this straight up front. Because if he can cut us off from this, he's won the battle. He's absolutely won the battle. And so what he does is he comes to us frequently and says, did God really say? Did he actually say you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? Did God really say that sin will be punished? Did God really say that certain things are sin, that greed and covetousness is idolatry? Does he really say that we are to lose our lives for the gospel? Does he really say these different things? That's how Satan comes and works in our lives today. He undermines the truthfulness of God's word. Jesus said the truth will set us free. True? So what's the opposite to that? What will a lie do? It'll bring bondage to us, won't it? What Satan does is he tries to get us to believe a lie. He tries to get us to turn away from the truth because he doesn't want us to be free. And so what I think is that many Christians are walking in a position where they are actually not believing the truthfulness of God's word. And it's because Satan already has them deceived. Many people, I think, are coming to the Word and reading things there and finding it very difficult to believe what they read. And And that's because of the seeds that Satan sows. For some people, Satan doesn't even need to do this, though. For some people, if Satan was to come along beside them and say, hey, has God really said, the Christian would look at them and go, I don't know. The reason is because they haven't been in the Word. They don't know all the things that the Bible says. Dave and Jan always testify to this. And what they've noticed is that over the years, biblical literacy in church has decreased down. And that's something, if you've been in the churches for quite a period of time, that you would probably see. And so what my honest opinion is that we live in an age where the majority of Christians are biblically illiterate. They haven't read right through the Bible. They don't know it. They don't know the structure and all these different things. And we need to know that so that when Satan comes to us and says, did God really say, we can say, yes. Otherwise, we're open to deception. One preacher said this, and I love it. A Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to a person whose life isn't. True? I think some people's lives, they're just falling apart because their Bibles are in pristine condition. Their lives are full of sin because their Bibles are full of dust. And we don't want to be that way. We need to be in the Word. Otherwise, when Satan comes to us and says, did God really say, we won't know how to answer. And so I want to really set this challenge. How well do you know your Bible? Are you in it daily? Are you regularly reading it? Are you able to defend yourself? Because how did Jesus defend himself against Satan? It is written. It is written. It is written. And so Eve understood this, and she replied to Satan by quoting back God's words. A little bit different, but she does quote the meaning of what God said. So we've got verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God has said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She doesn't quote word for word. She adds that little bit, neither shall you touch it. But she understood what God had said and able to say, no, God has forbidden this. And so Satan can't tempt Eve by questioning God's words, so he moves to something else. And what he does is he questions God's character. And he gets Eve to start wondering, does God truly care for me? Look at me with I'm going to read from verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's Satan doing there? He's coming to Eve and he is saying, God is a liar. He told you when you eat of this tree, you will die. But that is not the case. God has actually lied to you and he's actually very much worried about you eating that tree, because the day you eat of it, you're going to become like him. God is actually withholding that tree from you because he wants to stay God and he doesn't want you to be God. He's really bringing into play and tempting Eve to question God's character. Satan does this really regularly in our lives today. Very frequently, more than we realize. He is constantly calling into question and sowing seeds of doubt about the goodness and the character and nature of God. And quite frequently as Christians, we fall into this thinking where we start saying things like, God doesn't love me. God doesn't care for me because he hasn't done this or given me this. God is mean and nasty for withholding this from me. God will not surely punish me for doing these things. God can't be trustworthy. God won't forgive this sin that I have done. All of those different things are thought patterns sowed by the enemy so that we will doubt the character and nature of God. And it's a lie. And these are all lies. And once this lie comes in, what occurs is we start disbelieving God. We have unbelief towards God. And if you think of like a dam wall, faith is like the wall that holds back so many other things. The moment unbelief enters in and that wall of faith is cracked, a torrent and just a huge water course of sin will enter our lives because we no longer trust who God is. And so much trials and afflictions we cause ourselves when we doubt who God is and what he does. So how do you protect yourself against this? Let me give you an illustration. If you came to me and said, I came out of the Strand the other day, and I'm walking past Fibbers, and I looked in and saw the window, and here was Emma sitting at the pokies, putting the money in, playing away. And why is she gambling, like wasting the money in those ways, etc.? Why is she doing that? If you were to come to me and say that to me, you know what I'd do? I'd just laugh. I'm like, nah, nice one. I can tell you now that wasn't Emma. And the reason why I could say that is because I know Emma well enough that I know she abhors and hates all forms of gambling. I've known her for so long that she hated this even before she was a Christian. And so for you to tell me that you saw Emma gambling, it's so contrary to what I know of her, I just wouldn't believe it. We need to be like that with God. We need to be in the Bible so much that we know who God is and we know his character so well that if someone comes and gives us a lie about God and causes us to question his character and nature, we just laugh at them. No way. I know my God's not like that. I know him too well. And how do you think we grow in an understanding of who God is and the way he works? The Bible. But something else with it as well. Being on our knees, so to speak, and when we're reading the Bible, really saying, Jesus, reveal yourself to me. Help me to know and understand who you are. And so Satan comes to us and he lies about God. The next thing that Satan does is he deceives us with false promises. He comes to Eve, and what does he say to her? Verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Wouldn't you love to have that? Satan thought that Eve would, and so he promised her this. And Eve fell for the trick. Satan constantly comes to us and gives us false promises. He doesn't speak the truth to us. He constantly lifts things up and says, look how nice this is, look how lovely this is. You will be so happy if you will take this. But it's a lie. It's a deception. Jesus said of Satan in John chapter 8, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and a father of lies. That's the way Satan works. And there is nothing that Satan ever says which is truthful. He either is coming and questioning to cause us to doubt God's honesty and truthfulness, or he's offering promises to us which are a lie. And what he does is he deceives us with this regularly. And I think some of the lies that he gives us are things like, hey, we can neglect this. It's okay. Tomorrow we'll just read it and there won't be any consequences. Or it's okay for us to run off and enjoy the pleasures of sin. It will make you happy. But it doesn't. He comes to us and says, for instance, you will be more secure if you strive in your life to build up financial security. But the Bible says that riches are dangerous to the soul of believers. Having a massive amount of riches can be quite deceptive for us. All of these ways he comes and offers false promises to us. Promises which ultimately are lies and don't give us what he actually said. And so they're the three ways that he comes to us. He questions God's words, he questions God's character, and he deceives with false promises. That is how Satan strikes you. Can you see any bite marks in your life? Can you see bite marks in your life? I want you to think about that. My real prayer is that each and every one of us would know how that we would know the sections of the Bible that we're not standing on and being firm in, that we would know the lies that have been sowed to us by Satan about God's promises and his character and nature, and that we would be more able to identify the false promises of Satan. That's really my prayer for Eastgate, because spiritual warfare is not running around the city with a bottle of oil, plastering it on all the four corners and praying against the witches. That's not true spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare occurs in the battlefield of your mind, which is why we're called to bring every thought into captivity. And so I really encourage you to think about that. And so Satan has entered into the picture. He has come to Eve as the master strategist. He has come and he has sown all of these lies, given her these false promises, and he has sowed seeds of doubt. And the question is how will this image bearer of God go? Will she stand up against Satan or will she sin? Well, as we know, Eve fails miserably, and in the process, she becomes the mother of all sinners. I want us to have a look and see what Eve does, though. Because what we're going to see is the way that Eve sins, we sin. We're not much different to our mother who we've come from. And so what I want us to do is have a look at Eve and have a look at the motivations of her heart and what actually drove her to eat of the fruit. It's all found in verse 6. So let's read verse 6 together. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Do you see the three things that motivated her? She saw that the fruit was good for food. She started hungering for it and lusting after it and wanting it. She saw that it was beautiful to look at, and so she wanted to have it more than the other fruit. And she saw that it was going to make her wise, that it was going to exalt her, so to speak, and lift her up. And they're the three motivations that we've got here. Now, why are these listed and how are these sinful and what does it mean for us today? Because we don't have this tree that we look at and go, hey, that fruit looks really nice, I want some of it. I've got a mango tree here, I want some of that kind of fruit, whatever it is. We don't really do that today, do we? So we can't follow that sin. But what does it look like for us to follow what's occurring there? Well, let's have a look and see why it's so sinful in the context of Genesis 1 and 2. And then we'll be able to see what the New Testament said in this. Firstly, I want you to see that verse 9 of chapter 2 reveals that she already had good fruit that was good to eat and good to look at. Look with me in Genesis chapter 2. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is what? Pleasant to the sight and good for food. She's already got plenty of trees that look good. She's already got plenty of trees that taste good. And all of a sudden she sees this forbidden one and she's like, I have to have that. Her greed for more drove her to sin. And she had to satisfy her fleshly hunger with no other fruit except the forbidden fruit. She had to satisfy the covetousness of her eyes. And she couldn't do it with any of the other fruits that God had given her. She had to have the forbidden fruit. She was discontent, she was greedy, she was covetous, and she was ungrateful for the things that God had given her. And she started to be driven by her own pleasures, her sinful pleasures, that wanted that which is forbidden. And she became an idolater at that point. She became a covetous person. But this is not the only sin in her heart. What was also occurring was that her heart became full of pride. We had a bit of a Whitehorse sin a number of weeks ago. And we're there and we're talking about sin and what the root of all sin is. And Sam Argent here is quite funny because every time we'd say, what's the root of all sin? He'd cry out, pride. When we come here, we'll actually see that pride drove Eve quite significantly. Here is a woman who bore the image of God. She had the joy and privilege of serving God with Adam to bring the image of God to creation, to bring this world under dominion and subjection. And yet her position in life wasn't satisfactory to her. She was not happy with God's allotment for her. Here was a woman who was made in the image of God, and she wanted to be God instead. She wasn't satisfied with who she was. And this, what was happening here is she, instead of serving and praising God, she wanted to be served. She wanted to be praised. She wanted to be his equal, and she wanted to be exalted above her rightful status. And so that's what the sin is of Eve. Two things, greed and covetousness and pride. They are her sins. We're going to look at more at Eve's sins in a moment, but what I want us to do is realize that she isn't the only sinner here. We've got Adam there as well. Adam's passively sitting in the garden, watching her wife sin, watching his wife sin. He watches his wife converse with Satan. He watches her lust for the forbidden fruit, handle the forbidden fruit, and eat the forbidden fruit, and then she gives it to him in verse 8. You notice what it says in verse 8 at the end? Verse 6, sorry. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. He was there the whole time. Men tend to be passive in that way. But after realizing their guilt and shame, self-righteously they tried to cover their guilt and shame. They go and make fig leaves, which we see in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now what I want us to do is to think about Eve's sin. And I want us to think about how we are like her. And I want you to realize that you're more like Eve, and I'm more like Eve than I realize. The Bible says that through Adam and Eve's sin, we all inherited a sinful nature. It's a doctrine called original sin. And there's a number of verses that speak of this, especially in Romans 5. It says in verse 12 of Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man. In verse 19, it says, "For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." We became sinners because of Adam's sin and Eve's sin. And David in the Psalms spoke about how he was sinful from the moment he was conceived when he said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." From the moment we are born, we're sinful. We've taken on the nature of Adam and Eve. And what we have is very similar tendencies to Eve. And I think John, the Apostle John, understood this. And there's a little section in his letter in 1 John where he writes this. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and think about what he says here, "the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not from the Father, but it is from the world." What are the three ways that the world behaves as? They are driven by the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, I think that this is almost identical to Eve's sin. She had the lust of her hunger. She had the lust of her flesh. She saw that the food was good and she wanted it. She was driven by the lust of her flesh. She had the lust and the desires of her eyes. She saw the fruit that it was good and pleasant to the eyes and she had to have it. And she had the pride of life. The fruit was desirable to make her wise. It was desirable to exalt her above others. It was desirable to make her like God. And so I really think that our sins is not much different to Eve. And so what I want us to do is I want us to think about these three sins, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, talk through them, and just have a look and see how we are so much like Adam and Eve. Who's excited about that? Let's have a look at these three, one by one. The lust of the flesh. One of the great sins that we have to fight is this body that we have has ungodly passions and desires that it wants satisfied. This body we live in, it yearns for sinful pleasures. It desires sinful activities. It hungers for the forbidden fruits. We need to realize that. In essence, our sinful desires, it seeks gratification, it seeks pleasure, it seeks delight, it seeks satisfaction in those things which God has said no. It doesn't delight in righteousness, but it delights in evil. And so there's a number of passions, hungers, lusts, and desires that I think that we need to fight against very frequently. The first one that I think that we would be very familiar with is the desires that our body has for sinful sexual immorality. Our bodies desire that. It hungers for that. And it delights in sexual immorality, more so than godly sexual intimacy. And we cannot allow that. Sex is a gift from God. He's given to be enjoyed in marriage. And we must treasure that. We must honor that. And we must realize that our sinful desires warps that and we've got to fight against it. Our flesh lusts for other idols, other desires. And like Eve, our flesh desires food that is tasty, food that is lovely, and makes food an idol. And so there's two ways this occurs. Is firstly, our body, gluttony and overeating are caused by the lust and the desires of our flesh. But gluttony is not just overeating. It's more than that. It's also pleasure-seeking in the food that we have, constantly wanting superfine, well-refined, very expensive meals. And self-indulgence in these meals, luxury in our eating patterns, is just as much gluttony. I shared a number of weeks ago how the Lord showed me how I was gluttonous. Hey, I'm not an overweight kind of guy, am I? I'm not well fit. You'd all say I'm a really muscly man. Yeah. But the Lord challenged me because I was constantly wanting to go out and have expensive meals when I was down. I wanted to satisfy those lusts all the time. And he challenged me that that was gluttony. Daniel, when he was in Babylon, was offered all the fine foods. And he resisted it and said no, because he didn't want to strengthen his flesh, so to speak. The flesh desires other things. It actually desires sinful entertainment. It loves to have itself entertained with sin. And so what it does is it drives us to watch and enjoy sinful TV shows and movies and games and YouTube. It enjoys watching violence and sex and coarse humor and all forms of evil on TV. It hungers for us and drives us to want to watch that. And we have to resist that. Now, that's just a few. I'm quite sure that we all have different ways that our flesh hungers for the forbidden fruit. You know what yours is? But I hope that you can see the way that you're like Eve. The second thing is the lust of the eyes. We get covetous. More so in the Western world than everywhere else. Look at those puppy eyes. We're like that. We're these puppy eyes that want. Eve looked at the fruit. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. But what did she already have? She had all of those other trees that were already that had fruit on them that were good for the eyes, and she wanted that which was forbidden. And we are like her in every ways. We're so driven by covetousness. We see possessions of other people, we see the items that we don't have, and we're like, I have to have that. Give it to me. And then we drive ourselves to have it so frequently. And so for guys, we go for things like cars. I want that car. We look at that car. We really enjoy that car. Or in its toys. I have to have that radio-controlled $300 helicopter for my iPhone. That is so cool. I have to have it. We drive ourselves for things such as boats and technology, the latest computer games. We just drive ourselves with, I have to have that, and I'm not happy if I don't have it. Girls are the same. Very different things, but they're the same. They want the nice car and the nice burb with nice full of nice-looking objects with nice little pots of potpourri that smell nice. Every lady's dream. And some of the girls are like, no. But we are like that. We lust after things. We want those things. We're not content with the things that we've got, and we want more like Eve. But more than that, we actually turn good things into God things. We take things that God says are good and we want them so much that they become an idol. Whether or not it is our desire to have a spouse, to get married, to have a good job, to have a nice home, to have children, to be in a good church. That's probably not one. But to be in a place where our partner, we're unsatisfied with their godliness, so we want a godlier person. We make it such an idol that we get unhappy when we don't have it. We turn a good thing into a God thing. So we lust with the eyes. The next thing that we do is we seek the pride of life. Self-exaltation. We want to make ourselves wise in the eyes of others. We're never happy with our position in life. And so what we do is we get driven by the desire for admiration and respect and glory and honor from other people. And we do so much out of pride. We design our lives to seek the approval of other people who, hey, they give us the approval at one moment and then the next moment they probably curse us behind our backs that we don't even realize. But we seek the approval of others. For some people, and not so much us because we're kind of a younger church, for some people they have to have a certain house, drive a certain car, live in a certain suburb, drink in a certain coffee shop so that the people around them are like, you're good. They won't want to live in a certain area. They won't want people to come and visit them because they're ashamed of their house. They're ashamed of what people would say. They're seeking the approval of others. And so frequently we make decisions not on what's based on godly behavior, but on whether or not it will increase or decrease other people's approval of ourselves. What will they think if I do this? We're like Eve, wanting people to see that we are wise and see ourselves as exalted. And so frequently we do things, it might be at home, it might be at work, it might be in church, not to honor God, but to receive the glory and praise from other people. And you can really quickly tell if you're doing it not for God, but for your own glory and exaltation. Because you do it to seek the admiration and the praises of people, and then what happens when you don't get it? You get grumpy. I've been serving a church and no one's been thanking me. Or I've done this and you're not grateful. Like all of these different things, it's most likely at that point that we're doing it for our own honor rather than doing it as God. Because if we're doing it for God, then we'd be content when he simply says, well done, good and faithful servant. We don't need the praises of others. And so that's the way that we are so frequently like Eve. Who can say they're like Eve? Yeah. Going through this passage this week, I was just amazed at how frequently, daily, in my interactions and thinking about myself and in our discussions with Emma and I, so frequently I could go, I'm like Eve at this point, I'm like Eve at this point, I'm like Eve at this point. So I really encourage you to memorize this passage from John. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Memorize that. Memorize that and have that at the forefront of your mind. And so what we see is Eve and Adam's sin. They give in to those lusts. And what we then see is God responds. It's sin, and he is offended by it. It's idolatry and self-seeking, and he is angered by it. Which brings us to the last character of Genesis 3. God, the merciful judge. He comes into the picture. When we see in this passage, we see two things. We see that God judges sin. We're all like, whoopee. We see that God is a merciful God. And we're like, amen. He is a merciful judge. He is both. And so I want you to see how God judges in this passage. Firstly, he searches out the sinners. In verses 8 and 9, read with me. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees in the garden. But the Lord called out to man and said to him, where are you? God knew their sin. He knew their transgression. He knew everything that had occurred. And he goes and seeks them out. Because that is how he is with sinners. Adam thought that he could make the mistake of hiding from the Lord of all the universe, who in 6 days created everything, who made the garden and put Adam in there. Adam thought, I can play hide and seek in a place where God can't see me. That is foolish. But you know what? Many people today make the same mistake. They think that they can hide themselves from God. They sin, they transgress, and they try to cover it, not realizing what Jesus said, that everything that is hidden will be made known. Everything that is exposed will be brought into the light. They think that they can cover themselves with the fig leaves of their self-righteous deeds. That, hey, I'm just going to do good works. I'm going to help an old lady cross the road. I'm trying to do more good than others. I won't commit adultery. I won't murder anyone. And they think that they are going to be safe from God. But they're not. God doesn't overlook their sins. God came to Adam and Eve. He called for them and said, where are you? The judge entered the courtroom. He sat down, and like Adam and Eve, every single person has to stand before the bar of God. We see then that God condemns the sinners. He weighs up the evidence. He calls forth the witnesses. They knew that they were naked, and he said to them, who told you you were naked? In verse 11, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? He doesn't ask that question because he doesn't know. He asks that question to see whether or not Adam and Eve would say, we have, please be merciful. Fail. They didn't do that. They play the blame game. Adam, he says, the woman you gave me caused me. She gave me the fruit. He blames Adam and he blames God. Eve's like, the serpent, one of your creatures, he deceived me. And the serpent says nothing. And so God declares them all guilty. In verses 14 to 15, I'm not going to read them for the sake of time, but I encourage you to do that. In 14 and 15, he condemns the serpent. In verses 16, he condemns the woman. And in verses 17 to 19, he condemns Adam. And we all, like Adam and Eve, are guilty. We all have rebelled. We've all gone after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we all deserve this same condemnation. And in the future, those still in their sins will be condemned like the serpent. They will be condemned like Eve, and they'll be condemned like Adam. And the Bible says that the day will come when God will open up the books, the judge will see the good deeds and the evil deeds of everyone, and that he will punish them for their wickedness. And the Bible says the place of punishment is hell, a lake of fire, where the smoke and the torment of the wicked rise up before the judge. Scary thoughts, isn't it, when we're all sinners? It is scary. What we see then is God exiles the sinners. He is angry with them. He condemns them, and he then sends them out of the garden. A picture of what he will do so frequently. The Bible says that he sends them out, let's read the verses. Verse 23 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. And now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." And therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They're in the Garden of Eden. They're in the Garden of Eden over in Mesopotamia, in the Babylonian area. They sinned against God, and he put a flaming sword on what side of the garden? On the east. Which way do you think that they were sent out? To the east. When Israel sinned, which way did God send them? To the east, out of the promised land. When Jesus, when God called Abraham back into the promised land, from where did he call him? From the east. Just some little symbolisms there that comes up a lot in the Bible. But he exiles them from the garden. He said that the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. No question, you will surely die. They rebel against God. He cuts them off from the tree of life. Their fate is sealed. They will die. It took a little while, but they did die. He promised it and it occurred. We should never downplay the righteousness, the justice, the anger, and the wrath of God. He is a loving God. True? Amen? We love that. But he is a God who hates all forms of evil. Both are his nature and character. I was so angry the other day. I went to a meeting where there was Christian, there was some pastors there, and one pastor was invited to give a devotion. So he gets up and says this, "God is love." And we're like, "Amen, yeah, that's true. That is the nature and character of God. God is love. It's not love sometimes. He is love all the time. He's not love sometimes and anger sometimes. He is love all the time." That's wrong. God is love always, but he is also a wrathful and angry God always. They are two aspects of the nature and character of God. Both need to be there. So I got a bit angry with that. You might have seen my post on Facebook. But anyway. And so the Bible says this. The psalmist says that all forms of evil offends God and angers God. And the psalmist in 5 verse 4 to 6 says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful, the prideful, shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors bloodthirsty and deceitful men." God is a judge. He searches out for sinners, he condemns sinners, and he exiles sinners. The good news is that God is a judge angry at sin, but he is also a mercy giver. And that is good news. That is good news. In all of this, though Adam and Eve have sinned, the judgment has been made, they're cast out from the garden. There's actually, surprisingly in this story, two signs that God is merciful. Two signs. And it gives Adam and Eve much hope, and it gives us great hope. And we know what these signs point to now on this side of the cross. But I want you to see the first sign is found in Genesis 3:15. When he curses the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Now that word there is singular for offspring, and the literal translation is seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And now singular seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan, one's going to come, a seed from Eve, who is going to crush your head, a singular seed. That is a sign of mercy. And Adam recognizes it as a sign of mercy. He recognizes that through Eve, there's going to be one who comes who undoes the work that Satan has done. Turn with me and have a look at verse 20. In the middle of this condemnation, smack dead in the middle of them being exiled, there's this little verse where Adam says, where it's written, the man called his wife's name Eve. That's the first time she's called Eve. Why? Because she was the mother of all living. The Hebrew word for Eve sounds like the Hebrew word for life giver and resembles the word for life. And so here is Adam just blaming Eve, cast out of the garden, away from the tree of life, turning to his wife, the mother of all sinners, and says, your name is life. How is that? How is that? Her name should be death. I'm going to call you death. Thanks very much, Eve. That would have made more sense, wouldn't it? But it wasn't. He called her the mother of those who are living. He called her life because through her, life was going to come. Through her seed, Satan would be crushed. He saw that as a promise and he knew that and he called his wife to kind of fulfill that. And that seed, we know, is Jesus. And we'll look at that in a moment. But the second sign that God is a merciful God is found where God provides them with a better clothing. What do we see in verse 21? The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Why did Adam and Eve go and make fig leaves? Because they were aware of their shame and their nakedness. They were aware of their guilt and they wanted to hide that from God and from others. And God comes to them and says, it's okay, that's not going to do it, that's not going to be sufficient. In mercy, I'm going to provide a better covering. I'm going to cover your shame, your nakedness, far better than what you can. And so he kills an animal. This is the first animal that's killed in the Bible. God kills an animal to provide a skin. I personally think that it was a lamb, and the reason I think that is because their children, later Cain and Abel, will offer sacrifices, and Abel kills a lamb and offers it to God. And I think Abel understood that the shedding of blood was where the covering was. Cain brought forth fruit, missed the picture. And so he kills an animal, he covers them with a better covering, and he covers their shame. And all this is a shadow of who? Jesus, the better sacrifice, a better covering. And that brings us now to the last point. Jesus is a better Adam. Jesus is a better Adam. Many people ask this question. Why did God create in the Garden of Eden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil if he knew that Adam and Eve were going to eat of it? You ever thought of that? I preached a sermon once. I can't even remember the sermon. A little 8-year-old came up to me. He said, oh, Mr. Nugent, can I ask you a question? It was John Barrow's boys, Luke and Jack. Can I ask you a question? I'm like, yeah, sure, this will be interesting. They said, why did God put the tree there knowing that they would eat it? They're like, eight. I'm like, that's awesome. It's really cool. Most 40-year-olds, 30-year-olds, we don't think those kind of questions. It's really good that you're thinking that. Why did God do that? Did he not know that the fall was going to happen? Was he not able to stop it? Like, he knew it was going to happen. He didn't choose to stop it. Why is that? The common answer that you'll hear in many circles is this. It's because God gave him a free will. It was because of their free will. If that free will wasn't there, then the love wasn't genuine, all these different things. But that's probably not the best answer. Let me give you a better answer. Ephesians says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. There's no plan B in God's scheme. It's not like he created the Garden of Eden, put Adam and Eve there, they sin, and he's like, whoops, what do you want to do this week, Jesus? Do you want to go down? He didn't do that. He, in his mind, works all things for the counsel of his will, and that includes the fall. And the fall reveals, in my opinion, this is the answer that I said to the boys, God allowed the fall because it reveals aspects of his character and nature that we would never have known. Never have known. We would never have known that God was a judging God, a just God, a righteous God, a God that is angry with sin. And we would never truly have known the mercy and the patience and the love and the kindness of God, because though all those things are demonstrated towards sinners. And I honestly believe he allowed the fall to occur so that we can understand him more. But another reason why I think that he allowed the fall to occur was, if that had never have occurred, how could we delight and enjoy the majesty and the beauty of all that Jesus has done? We wouldn't know Christ. We wouldn't know the glories of Christ. We wouldn't be able to rejoice in the gospel forevermore. We'd just be in a garden walking with God. And I think that when we come to this passage, it's good to remember that this occurs because it's going to point forward to the greater Adam, who's going to come thousands of years later, who's going to receive glory and honor. And Jesus is a greater Adam in two ways. He's a greater Adam in the sense that he's a better serpent slayer. He's a better serpent slayer. Eve, she stands there, the snake comes, and she does nothing. He is a better serpent slayer. And so what we see is, thousands of years later, at the start of his ministry, he's out in the wilderness. And who comes? The serpent. And he comes and tempts Jesus, not in the garden, but in the wilderness. And three times he says, "Jesus, sin against God. Turn this bread into food. Cast yourself down from here. Come and worship me." All these different things. And Jesus did what Adam should have done. It is written. Go. No. Adam was supposed to keep the garden, protect the garden, deliver it, and keep away all forms of evil. And he didn't. And Jesus was a better serpent slayer. But it didn't finish there. It says in Luke chapter 4 that Satan left for a more opportune time. And that time came 3 years later, when he entered into Judas and caused Judas to betray Jesus. That was called the hour of darkness. Jesus was arrested, he was beaten, he was flogged, he was mocked, he was put on a cross. And at that time, Satan thought he was winning. He had no idea. In Colossians 2, 14 through to 15, it says that on the cross, Christ disarmed the powers of darkness. He put them to shame. He triumphed over them. Amen? That is good. It's more than that, though. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus became a human so that through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver those who through the fear of death was subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus came to destroy Satan and to deliver us from his bondage. And it doesn't finish there. Satan's and all of the demons, the angels that fell with him, their fate is sealed. When Christ returns, Satan and all of the demons will be bound up, and they'll be cast into a lake of fire where they'll be punished forever for all of the pain and torment that they have done. Christ's going to slay that serpent. That little tiny serpent becomes a great dragon, and Jesus slays him. Amen? That is good. But he's a better Adam in another way. Turn with me through to Romans chapter 5. I'm just going to read this and then bring out a few points, and I really encourage you to read this in your own time, because it's just, it's a wonderful little passage. So Romans chapter 5, I don't actually have it up on the screen. I probably should have done that. But he's a better Adam who undoes everything that the first Adam does. I'm going to start from verse 12, and I'm going to read through to verse 19. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a what? A type of the one to come." Now we see the contrast. "For the free gift, which is in Jesus, is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, the better second Adam. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Jesus is a better Adam. But I want you to see the three big things. Through Adam, sin entered the world. We become sinners. Through Adam, death entered the world. We all die. And through Adam, condemnation comes into it. On us all, where God declares us guilty in his eyes. And Jesus, the next Adam, reverses each of those things. Through Jesus comes righteousness. He restores that holiness and he makes us more and more into the image of Jesus. He brings life to us, and the time will come when we will die and we'll be raised from the dead, or when Jesus returns and we will live forever. Death is defeated. And he brings justification. God declares us innocent in his eyes instead of declaring us guilty. Adam undoes it all. The first Adam fell victim to Satan. The second Adam overcomes Satan. The first Adam transgressed in the garden. The second Adam shed blood in a garden, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." The first Adam was cursed to toil the ground full of thorns and thistles. And the second Adam was cursed and bore a crown of thistles. The first Adam allowed his wife to sin and he paid the price. The second Adam paid the price for the sin of his wife. The first Adam was destined to return to the dust from where he was made, and the second Adam was destined to overcome the grave. The first Adam was cast out of paradise into the wilderness, and the second Adam came from the heavenly paradise to this earthly wilderness. The first Adam's sin led us into exile, and the second Adam is leading his people back to paradise. He is a better Adam, and the fall occurred so that we could glorify in him. Amen. Genesis 3 is one of the saddest books in the Bible. After such a wonderful start to human history, it gets really bad really quickly. And it only goes downhill from here for the next 11 chapters. We meet the enemy of God's people, the serpent, who enters in and deceives Adam and Eve. We see Eve driven by the lust of the flesh, the lust of her eyes, and the pride of life. And we see that we're not much different to her. We see that God comes in, he seeks out sinners, he judges them, and he condemns them. And we see that not only does he do that, but he also comes in mercy. And he acts in such a way and gives promises that a better Adam's going to come. And we see that in Jesus, the greater Adam, the serpent, has been slain. And we have had the curse reversed. And it is good. We have life and righteousness and justification, and he's going to take us one day back into that paradise at his return. Sin is defeated, Satan's crushed, death has lost its sting. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, let me encourage you this week, realize that this has occurred, but rejoice in the victory that is in Jesus. And look to Jesus for strength and encouragement and power to overcome the fall as we live daily in this cursed world. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you conquered the grave, that you defeated sin, Satan, death, and that in you there is no condemnation. I pray for us as your people that this week as we go out and we see the effects of the fall, that we would look forward to the paradise that's coming. That as we see the sin in our lives, we will remember that you have covered our sin. That when we are deceived and Satan comes to us, that we would remember that we have power in you. Greater is he who is in us than he who is of the world. Meditate on those things. I pray that Jesus, that we would bring honor to you and glory to you and praise to you, for you are great and you deserve it all because you have given us the mercy that we so desperately needed. Precious Father, thank you so much for the mercy that you give us. I pray for those who do not know you, that you would reveal to them the beauty of Jesus, that they would turn from their sins, they would turn from the condemnation and the death, and then they would put their trust in you. And give us a full measure of your Holy Spirit to live holy lives and to proclaim the goodness of Christ to this fallen world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.